Please turn to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. You may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. Well, if we are honest with ourselves, I think all of us would have to admit that it is quite easy to take, at times, a cynical view of the church. That in our experiences with the church, we get frustrated by the imperfections, by the weaknesses of the church. We get hurt by people in the church. We get hurt by policies of the church. We get wronged, not only necessarily hurt by someone doing something, but there are times when we get wronged by people in the church, and there are times when we look at the church and we see just a lot of formalism, or we see a lot of hypocrisy, and it's easy to see these weaknesses in the church, even to see apparent decline in the church, to see the church seeming to spiral downhill, either growing in sinfulness or weakening in certain aspects of its ministry. And so it is easy to be overwhelmed by the faults of the church and to take really quite a cynical view. And that's true for us whether you are a pastor who looks around in the church and says, some days I feel that I'm the only person who really cares about the church and no one else is concerned. Or whether you're an older person in the church and you say, the church is lacking in the vitality that it exhibited when I was a young person. That, you know, the next generation does not have the vitality that we had, the love for the Lord that we have. Or for maybe the cynicism can come for the young in the church, through saying, through feeling, there is no life here. These people are dead. And therefore, what purpose is there in this church? Or even for the very young in the church, you might not even know the word cynicism yet, and yet you can come to church and say, I don't understand what's going on there. Why should I be a part of this? What's in it for me? What's the big deal? It seems like we just come and we sit, and it's so boring and so long, and so why bother with this? And so it's very easy for us to be negative about the church from a variety of angles, and we could list more angles than we have just listed. And this psalm is given to combat such cynicism. It's given to remind us of the true nature of the church, even the eternal nature of the church, and what God's real purposes are for the church, what God is doing in the church, God's view of the church, and then for this psalm really to be a rebuke and a corrective to our cynicism about the church. And instead of being cynical, it encourages us to look, to experience the eternal glory of the church, to experience really the foretaste of the eternal glory that being in the midst of the church is supposed to give to us, this foretaste of eternal glory. And so whether it is that you, for the first time, experience and learn about and meditate on the glory of the church, or whether it's God using Psalm 48 as a reminder and a renewal to remind you of His purposes and the glory of the church, Psalm 48 is given to encourage us and to instruct us and even to chasten us, to rebuke us in our attitudes and our wrong attitudes toward the church. And that the focus of Psalm 48 is really on God. That when God inhabits the church, that when God lives in the midst of the church, that the church is awe-inspiring and beautiful, and therefore we need to experience and meditate on this awe that comes through God living in the midst of the church. And the church is awe-inspiring, and it's awe-inspiring. We can look around the room and say there is nothing awe-inspiring about us as a group of people. But as we look around the room, we say the only way that this body can be awe-inspiring is because of God being in our midst. This is a psalm about Zion, a psalm about Jerusalem, the city of our God. And Hebrews 12 makes the connection for us between Jerusalem and the city of God and the New Testament church. That Zion prefigures the church. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And note that Psalm 48, a psalm that the focus is on Zion, that it begins and ends, verses 1 and 14, are about God. They're about the glory of God. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Verse 14, this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide. And so it begins and ends with this focus on God. And in a sense, what the psalm is pointing out to us is that the church and God are indistinguishable. Now, of course, that's not to say that, as the Mormons would say, that all the members of the church are in fact part of the Godhead. That's not what we're saying when we say that God and the church are indistinguishable. Rather, what we're saying is that there's this close relationship and that they can't really be separated. That when we meditate and think on God, that we can't think about God without also meditating on what He has done for His people. And so therefore we can't divorce the person of God from what He has done. Or the flip side, that we can't think about the church without thinking about the God who has formed the church and whom the church gathers together and worships. And so therefore, as we meditate on the church itself, we also have to think about God. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He says, if I'm going to write a psalm about the church, I have to write it, and I have to allude to the God of the church, the covenant God of the church. And verse 3 makes this connection very explicit. It's a very key verse in this psalm. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. And so therefore, all the qualities, all the things that are going to be said about the church in this psalm are true of the church, are true of this city of God, because God is in her midst. If God wasn't here, these things would not be true of the people of God. And the reality is, this is true from an Old Testament standpoint as well as from a New Testament standpoint. Think about the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Is the city of Jerusalem the great city in the world, the greatest city in the world that Psalm 48 would describe her as? Well, we could say from a human standpoint, certainly not. Certainly there are greater ancient cities. There are cities in Egypt. There's Babylon. There's Nineveh. There are these great and powerful cities with giant walls, with much better waterworks and so on and so forth than Jerusalem ever dreamed of having. But because God is in the midst of Jerusalem, because God claims Jerusalem as His city, it is the best. And so therefore, verse 2 tells us that Jerusalem is beautiful, that it's the joy of the earth. And as we think about Jerusalem as a joy of the earth, we might say, well, it seems more like a thorn in the side of conquering powers, a rebellious group of people who kind of got in the way of various world powers and so on and so forth. So in what way are we saying it's the joy of the whole earth? Well, it's prefiguring, it's speaking of the fact that Jerusalem contains the only way of salvation in the ancient world, but also prefiguring and pointing to the church, the Zion itself, as the joy of the whole earth. As Isaiah 2 tells us, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so Psalm 48 is prefiguring a time when peoples all around the world will stream into the church. And we have the blessing of living in that day and age right now, of seeing people from every nation of the world coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And we, even as a congregation, have the privilege of seeing a small picture of that in our own midst, as we have people even here worshiping with us who don't speak with a central Pennsylvania accent, but we have other ethnicities, other accents represented. And it's a demonstration of the truth of this, that the whole earth rejoices in and streams into Zion. And so the significance of Zion, this beauty, this joy, comes from the fact that God dwells in her. And this inspires awe. It inspires awe for the believer, but verses 4 through 7 also point out that it inspires awe for the unbeliever as well. And it tells of the kings of the world coming against the city of God, assembling. They passed by together, they see it, they marveled, they were troubled, and they turned and they got out of there. They said, "We don't want to mess around with Zion." Fear takes hold of them, and pain, like a woman in birth pangs. They don't want any part of this. This is not a good situation. These kings do not want to experience labor and delivery. And so they hasten away. And then the other image is this fear taking hold of them as when God breaks the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. So there's a display of power. These ships are a sign of power, of wealth, and God just shatters them with an east wind. And so these powerful kings come together and they come against Zion. and they march on her, and then God just shatters them as he causes them to see his glory and to stand in awe of his city. And so instead of saying, I came, I saw, I conquered, these kings can say, I came, I saw, I marveled. And they turn and ran away. And so for the Christian and the non-Christian alike, because God is in the church, it inspires awe. Now we need to clarify just a few things here, and that is that we can remember the history of Jerusalem. And we can remember times from our Bibles where Jerusalem did not inspire such awe. One such time is when Nehemiah came back and the walls of Jerusalem are torn down, the stones are lying all over the place, and his response is not one of standing in awe, it's one of grieving, of being saddened by the condition of the city of God. And so therefore we see that that Jerusalem is not always awe-inspiring, that when God is not present, the book of Ezekiel actually talks about in the exile that God's presence lifting up out of the city of Jerusalem, that God's presence leaves that place. And so when God's presence leaves Jerusalem, or we could say when God's presence leaves the church, that the church is not awe-inspiring either. And so sometimes we can say, and we acknowledge that we come to church, and it seems as if nothing is going on. It seems that there is nothing to be excited about, nothing to stand in awe of within the church. And we have been in church services where there is an emptiness, and it seems as if we are going through the motions. Probably all of us have gone and worshiped in places that have glorious auditoriums and yet are devoid of life. And if we are honest with ourselves, we will say that there are times when we have come to Grace Presbyterian Church, and there seems to be a voidness of life. And we have experienced services like that here. And whether that is due to corporate sin or to individual sin on our parts in coming to worship, or there are times when God seems distant and nothing seems to be going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we see, therefore, that the church is not glorious on her own. The glory of the church is not something that we can just conjure up and make happen on our own. This awe doesn't just happen, but it happens when the Holy Spirit is here, when Jesus is in our midst, then awe-inspiring things take place. And the reality is that a church worshiping in the humblest of buildings, with the weakest preaching, with the worst singing, if Jesus Christ is there, it is a beautiful and glorious experience, far more glorious than being in the greatest cathedral on earth, where God is not present in the midst of his people. And so remember that the church's awe comes not from architecture, not from numbers of people, not from majestic music, but from God being in her midst. That is where the church gets its power and its awe. And so when God is here, watch out, because special things and beautiful and glorious things will and do take place. And we rejoice in that. Now the psalm goes on to tell us that we're not only to know about the awe of the church intellectually, but verse 8, to experience this as well. As we have heard, so we have seen. That God calls us to see this as well. That to see what God is doing in His church. And so there's a call here to experience it. We have seen it with our own eyes. And so corporately, what does this mean for us? Well, one thing it means for us is that we need to join together to pray that God's power and God's presence would be evident in our congregation. That when we gather together, that God would be here. And we need to pray that God would empower this church by His Holy Spirit and make it an awesome structure, an awesome part of the city of God. We also, secondly, need to hate those things that would lead God to withdraw the blessing of His presence. And as we think about God's the need for the church to have God in her midst, we should have an increased sensitivity to corporate sin. Psalm 80 speaks of that. We sang a psalm earlier this evening, and now I'm not remembering which one it was. But basically, a psalm which spoke of, God, why have You withdrawn Your favor? We need You, God. The church, Psalm 80 is very clear. The church cannot go forward without You, God. If You're not here, the church is weak. And so we need to pray for sensitivity to corporate sin. We need to seek increased sensitivity to individual sin. To be sensitive to hardness of heart that occurs within us. And when we see the glory departing from Zion, then we need to do something about it. And one danger that the church faces, particularly in our day and age, is that the church sees the glory departing. We sense something isn't right here. Church is not as exciting as it used to be for us. And so culturally, what do we do about it? We say we're going to have to add a new program of some sort. We're going to have to take this on. We've got, you know, it must be that there aren't as many young people as there used to be. So we've got to design something to get the young people involved and so on and so forth. And we have all these ways of drumming up this awe-inspiring nature of the church. And there's, you know, there are bookshelves full of ways to do this. And they aren't entitled, How to Make Your Church Awe-Inspiring Without the Presence of God. But in essence, that is the idea, is how can we conjure up, how can we, you know, build ourselves up so that we become more awe-inspiring and kind of get back to that old sense that we used to have. Well, no, that is not the answer. The answer is not to design new things to cover over our lack of spirituality. The answer is to repent and to call on God, to honor and to seek God through His Word, and to seek to experience the awe of God that He has promised, that He has promised that He will be here. Also, as we think about this idea of this call of verse 8 to experience the awe of the church, I think for the children in our church, and parents, take careful note of this, we have to be careful, because for our children growing up in the church, it's easy to have a complacency about the church, a familiarity with the church, to be so familiar with the ugly side of church life that then our children say, I really don't want a part of this as I grow up. And so we need to be diligent to remind our children. And kids, you need to seek, you need to work to love the church, to hunger for the closeness to God that God promises to Zion, to His church, to His people. And so kids, you need to not only hear about the church, Not only to say, oh yes, you know, yeah, God, the scripture tells us that the church is important. Sure, I've heard it all. But actually to experience God in the midst of His church. Because, all of this to say, because when God is with His people, there is tremendous, awe-inspiring blessing. There is a beauty and a wonder to the church when God is with her. And the challenge then for us is, once again, going back to what we said earlier, this temptation to cynicism. And especially when we are tempted to cynicism about the church, the psalm calls us to meditate and speak of her awe. That we, as we acknowledge, all have things we struggle to love about the church. Bad attitudes about people, bad attitudes about aspects of worship, aspects of church life, functions of the church, things we wish the church didn't do or hadn't done or would do, and so on and so forth. And what does the psalm challenge us to do? Verses 9 through 13. To meditate on the church. To spend time thinking about her. To spend time marveling over the church. To see how the design and character of the church point back to the builder and foundation of the church, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see how God's loving kindness comes out in the way that He has described, in the way that He has designed the church. And if you study church history, you'll see God's abundant mercy to the church. We see in the church God's name revealed. We see His righteousness, His judgments. And so verse 12 calls us to take action, to take a stroll, to take a walk around the church, and to look and see what has God done. What is this structure that God has built? To count her towers, to see God's hand of providence, God's hand of protection, God's hand of blessing, and to see what God has done in building up Zion strong and fair. John Owen highlighted five great bulwarks of the church that our minds need to be directed to. And as we're, when we find ourselves in cynicism about the church, we need to think about these five bulwarks, among others, to consider them. One of the great bulwarks is that Jesus Christ is the King and head of the church. And to meditate on the greatness of the King of this city, and to be reminded that if this great King loves this city, that we too should love this city and not be cynical about her. Secondly, the bulwark of the promises of God to the church. The promises of God to the church that are innumerable, that cover every aspect of life, every aspect of eternity, that God has promised these things to the church. Thirdly, God's watchful providence over the church. And we can see this as we study church history, how God intercedes, how God interferes in the events of the world to take care of His bride. And we could multiply illustrations about that. And so in our cynicism about the church, we need to look back and think about times in church history, times when the church has been in a terrible condition, and God has stepped in and preserved her, protected her, watched over her. We also need to think about, number four in John Owen's list, God's special presence in the church. That God has promised to be with His people in our midst, and that He is delighted when the church comes together and worships Him. And then finally, fifthly, God's covenant with Zion. And it's really a summary point of the other four. That God has entered into this special relationship with His people. He showered His mercy and grace on the church, that He's given His own Son for the church. And so we need to think about church history. Think about the ways that God has used imperfect men, imperfect congregations to bring glory to Himself. And then, after we have walked about Zion and gone around her, counting her towers, marking out her bulwarks, considering her palaces, we need to tell it to the next generation. We need to not only meditate on it, but speak of the glories of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is important because it kind of brings things to a conclusion. I remember in college, there's a guy, Ben Larson, who's now a ruling elder in the denomination, who grew up in an Arminian home. And he was hanging out with the guys from the RP Church. He would come to our prayer meetings and things like that. And we would talk theology. And Ben would get so angry with us when we would talk about the sovereignty of God, when we would talk about election, when we would talk about total depravity, limited atonement. That was a big one for Ben. Ben was not happy to hear us even think that God, that somebody in the world might even believe in limited atonement. That made Ben very upset with us. And yet, what we found with Ben was that as Ben would hear God's word and we would take him to different passages, that he would leave our discussion still fighting these things. But we knew that Ben agreed with us when we would sit down in the dining hall with Ben and there would be other kids, other students, and Ben would be defending Calvinism. And we knew that he had come to be convinced. Well, in our cynicism of the church, we need to correct that by meditating on the glories of the church, on God's love and work in the church. But then we bring it full circle, and in a sense, we inoculate ourselves against further cynicism by becoming spokespersons for the glory of the church, by telling our sons, our daughters, by talking about it to other people, that they might join in, verse 11, that they too might rejoice and be glad in God's work in the church, and so that this might be handed down. And the psalm concludes, verse 14, once again, by bringing it back to God, for this is God, our God, forever and ever. And why is it that the psalm points us back to God? And back to the eternality of God, back to His covenant promises that stand forever. Why would the psalmist do that? Why not just end on the high note of talking about the church itself? Because the psalmist is calling us to realize that this great God, that because He's eternal and these are His purposes for the church, that these are the things that will stand. That this is going to be what's eternally true of the church. That this awe-inspiring nature, this glory and this beauty is not just for today. It wasn't just for the Reformation era. But that it's going to be the church's until the end of time and even beyond that into eternity itself. As God, who is our God forever and ever, will establish these things. That God is not going anywhere and that His purposes concerning the church are not going to change. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, glory and beauty are the eternal state and condition of the church. And we can rejoice in the fact that the church, if the church has anything in her right now that inspires awe, that will be amplified hundreds fold in eternity. It's only going to get more beautiful and more wonderful. And so we rejoice because the eternal God has chosen a city, a people on earth where He is pleased to dwell. And from a human standpoint, it's not the most beautiful. It's not the most awe-inspiring. From a human standpoint, we look at it and we find ourselves turning aside into cynicism about the church. But God's view is not one of cynicism. It's one of seeing awe, of filling her with His Spirit and His presence, of building her up. And when God is in the midst of you, the church is awe-inspiring. And God calls us to not only say, well, that'll be true for eternity, but to actually believe that that is true now. And to meditate on that beauty now, to talk about that beauty even now with one another, and to experience that awe as we gather together as the people of God, and as we see what God in the midst of His church has done and is doing. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to You our cynicism. We confess that it's easy for us to see the faults of the church, to see the faults of individual members, to see the corporate faults of the church. And Lord, we thank You for this important reminder and rebuke about what Your attitude toward the church is. Lord, we acknowledge that if You do not or did not inhabit the church, that our cynicism would be absolutely correct. But Lord, we praise You and we thank You that You do inhabit the church. And so cause us, Lord, to meditate on what You are doing and what You have done in the church. Remind us of Your eternal purposes for the church. And Lord, would You allow people who come into our midst, into this building, into the midst of this congregation, to experience Your wonder and awe. Lord, we confess our sin. We confess our hard-heartedness. And we confess that there have been times due to our rebellion against You when we have come into this house of worship and have not experienced Your gracious presence. Lord, forgive us for those times. And Lord, would You keep Your promises to us that in Jesus Christ, that as You see us through Jesus Christ, that You forgive our sins and that You're pleased to dwell in our midst. Build Your church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.